Good morning. Our reading will be from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. That's in page 1033 of your Pew Bibles. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who received it as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing what they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waves and the waters grew up. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day in which we can come before your throne and worship you and hear your word preached. Pray that you would bless the preaching of the word here today and help us to be edified by it. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we enter to worship again, we're reminded that churches through the centuries always held this time of gathered worship to be sacred or as a uniquely set apart time. As we gather to worship, it's as if we've stepped out of one reckoning of time that is itself, by God's sanctification, of the holy, into another reckoning of time that is doubly sanctified by God as holy of holies. Apart from this holy of holy time of worship, other time cannot find its own proper set of apartness. In entering into this worship, we've thus entered into a different kind of time. Oh, to be sure the second minute hand on the clock moves in the same way. And the cares and concerns of that other time are still with us. But in this sacred worship time, we are reorienting ourselves to the things that matter most. In this time, meaning for all other time finds its meaning, so we find our own meaning. The sacredness of worship time is not found in the minister, except that he is God's spokesman. Nor is it found in the church or the building itself, but the sacredness of worship time is found in the fact that the Sovereign of the universe has gathered his people to meet with them during this time around word and sacrament. As we enter to worship, and this is all preliminary to the text itself, as we enter to worship, we might likewise speak of the sacredness of this space. As a boy, I can remember, and some of you might have this memory as well, that when you entered into the sanctuary, there was almost an aura about it. I don't want to get too mystical. When I was a boy, what you were informed is, don't run in the sanctuary. As if running every place else in the church would be all right. The It's a sacred space, a set apart space. It's set apart to God, unto God. But this space at this time, we might carefully and judiciously speak of as a holy of holy space, made sacred by the fact that God has condescended to meet with us in this space at this time via word and sacrament. It's not the building itself, it's not the sanctuary itself that makes the space sacred, as if the building and the sanctuary itself carried the quality of sacredness, but the building and sanctuary have sacredness to them as the place where God meets with man around God's appointed means of grace. This idea then is extended to the church calendar which we're following this year. We are unique people who, because of our being named and owned by Christ, are oriented to the world differently. We find that different orientation contained in the way that we mark time. As we come week by week, we're reminded that it's because we belong to the God of the Bible and His Christ that we think differently even about the way we mark our time. Our church calendar reminds us we are to relate to time and seasons as uniquely Christian people. The church calendar lifts us out of the naked presentism that this present wicked age would press upon our minds, thus insisting that the now is all there is. And as God's people, we're reminded again that we are a people who, because of our connection to our Christian past and our Christian fathers, we are therefore future-oriented. The church calendar reminds us that in belonging to God and Christ, we belong to a people who, though being dead, still speak. Thus, worship is a set-apart time and a set-apart space, reorienting us to the past, the present, and the future in such a way that we can spend all of our time as living in the presence of God to God's glory. None of this is magic or superstition, as if we're sprinkling fairy dust upon the sanctuary or upon this time. Whether it is, again, because of what God is doing in this time and this place that He set apart for us to gather. And so the churches of the centuries have always found this time of gathered worship to be sacred time and sacred space because God is in it. Now, as we come to this text, we once again consider the idea of miracle, just as we looked at last week. The Scripture's concept of miracle here, both the idea of the feeding of the 5,000 and of Christ walking upon the water. Scripture's concept of miracle is characterized by those happenings that are not explicable solely by natural processes. And so it can be thought of as only as being done by the finger of God. And of course, those who do higher criticism, which I told you about in the past, I even spoke of it last week, those who do higher criticism, when they come to the Bible, they presuppose that the supernatural isn't what? True. And so, with that presupposition, when they come to miracles, they have to reinterpret them through a naturalistic grid. And so, in this miracle, which is, I told you before, I think is one of my favorites in terms of seeing what the liberals do to it. One of my favorites because of something that came into my possession when my dad passed away. It was one of his little storybooks from when he was a child in the Methodist Church in DeConcha, Michigan. DeConcha only a stone's throw away from here. And of course, this would have been back in the early 40s when my dad was in Sunday school. And he had a little Bible storybook. And as you turn the pages, you finally came to Jesus walking on the water. Well, here we have this simple storybook for little children, and yet here we see the higher critical method. Because as Jesus walks on the water in this little picture book, there below the surface of the water, we find what? Stones. And so my dad's little Methodist Sunday school children's book, Jesus walking on the water and how convenient there are stones along the way. Higher criticism. Wanting to insist the supernatural can't be true, the miraculous can't be true. Even in my preparation this week, one of the writers themselves said, whether or not Jesus was just walking along the shores, and so they represented it as him walking on the water, whether or not that's true really doesn't matter. Again, higher criticism. The mindset, the miracle can't be true. And yet, of course, in the Scripture's understanding, the miraculous is that which confirms the person and work of Christ, and in the Old Testament, it confirms the authority of God. Miracles, then, are seen as sign gifts, especially in the book of John, providing a revelation of who the Lord Christ is as very God of very God. John has sign gifts moving throughout his gospel, and at every place that you find a sign gift, you find that it's pointing towards some reality of who Christ is as God. We should know here briefly that because miracles are so carefully defined in Scripture, we ourselves should be careful, as I mentioned last week, in using the word to describe events today. In the proliferation of the usage of the word miracle, miracles become automatically less and less miraculous. For example, our usage of the word awesome. Anymore we talk about everything being awesome. Wow, that's awesome. And if everything is awesome, then what? Nothing is awesome. Nothing is unique. And it's the same idea with the idea of using the word miracle. If we attach it to everything, then it cheapens the word miracle. This is why I insist that we should talk about those unexplainable events in our own lives, or things that we see not as miracles but as remarkable providences, saving the word miracle for that which happens in Holy Writ. So we come to John's text, and we know at the outset that John himself gives us the theme and purpose of this passage at the end of what's going on in this first miracle. And so we're going to give that, and then we're going to work backwards. John says in John 6:14, the people said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." So obviously, with this statement that John records, the purpose of this text is to set forth the idea that Christ is the prophet who was to come. This miracle confirms again that Christ is the greater prophet that God promised who would one day come. This promise was first set forth in Genesis 49:10, which we read briefly here. 49:10 teaches, "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, I admit that might seem kind of murky, but that's been reinforced by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you should listen." So when the people say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world," they are hearkening back to these texts that they know from their own upbringing. Genesis 49:10, Deuteronomy 18:15. There was one who was promised who was to come, who would be the prophet, the spokesman of God. So when they say this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, they are speaking to the idea of Christ as Messiah. In the miracles here, thus, Jesus is giving his credentials as that prophet that is greater a prophet than Moses. Indeed, a prophet who is very God of very God, yet remained very man of very man. As we consider the miracles here performed by our Lord Christ, we should note that it has Old Testament legs, much like what we looked at last week. And so we're reading the text in what's called a redemptive historical fashion. That is to say that we're seeing in the text that what it's teaching is that Christ is the fulfillment of all that redemptive activity that was anticipated in the Old Testament. And so we're talking about redemptive history that's being fulfilled here in our Lord Christ. True history, real history. These events happen in space and time, but they have a special to do with the idea that Christ is the Redeemer. And so this miracle has Old Testament legs, and so it's just the kind of miracle that the people might have expected for the prophet that's greater than Moses who was to come. That is to say, the record of Scripture as it pertains to God's prophet feeding God's people suggests to us that the promised king who would bring in his kingdom would be someone who supernaturally feeds his people, and we see that highlighted throughout the Scripture. We read about that in our psalm, how God feeds his creation in Psalm 145:10-19. But even there at the very beginning of Genesis, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." What do we see here? We see God feeding his people. This theme crops up, no pun intended, this theme crops up again in the age of the prophets, where the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament era, Elisha and Elijah, are known as men who feed God's people. Remember the story of Elijah, the widow of Zarephath, right? Elijah comes to us. He asks for a morsel of bread. She says, "I'm
sorry, we're almost out of bread. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour and a jar and a little oil. And once we fix those up, we're going to eat it and then we're going to die. And Elijah says what? You make me some cakes out of that. And what happens is that the flour and the oil never ends. God's spokesman, God's prophet doing what? Feeding God's people. Elijah, of course, was given a double mantle of Elijah, a double blessing. And we find in Elijah also the reality of God feeding his people there in 2 Kings 4. A man came from Baal Shalishlah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, the record says, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elijah said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So here we find Elisha as an Old Testament prophet, feeding God's people. And don't miss the idea that there's some left. Just as there's going to be some left in this Johannine account of Jesus feeding. And so what you're getting is a pattern that's moving through Scripture. The prophet comes, the man of God, and he is the one who feeds God's people with God's sustenance. But of course, the one that this really backs into, the one that this really accentuates, is the idea of the Mosaic feeding there of manna in the Old Testament. How God feeds his people under the leadership of the great Moses. Moses, who spoke with God as a friend with a friend. Moses, who saw the backside of God. Moses, who was the greatest of the Old Testament, yet here is one greater than Moses. Notice how the text here in John starts. Jesus went away to the other side of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So God ordains events here to providentially recapitulate what went on in the Mosaic record. In the Mosaic record, they were a people that were out where? In the wilderness. Here, the account, the Sea of Galilee, known as also the Sea of Tiberias, is also a wilderness setting. And so there are echoes going on of that Mosaic account here in John's Gospel. There's recapitulation. This idea of recapitulation is the idea that the Old Testament story is being told again, and now going from black and white, as it were, to live technicolor. It's told again some way, but only with this time the Lord Christ, as he was the fulfillment of all that was in black and white in the Old Testament, or shadowy or anticipatory. This real historical event here in John's Gospel is happening in such a way that a previous historical event is parallel. This is, as I said, a kind of a wilderness area. Just as Moses was with the children of Israel in the wilderness when they were hungry. There is language of Jesus going up the mountain here in John, just as it brings back to us memories of Moses' mountain ascent to be in God's presence. As Moses will announce God's intent to feed his people with the bread of heaven, the Lord Christ feeds the people with supernaturally multiplied bread and fish. So the Lord Christ is the greater and long-anticipated prophet that Moses spoke of. So, here we have then all these parallels that are moving through the Old Testament. And Christ comes and he feeds now these 5,000. And what's being announced and shouted to everybody, something that they didn't misunderstand because they want to make him king after this miracle, what's being announced is that the one that was long anticipated and promised has come. There are some interesting contrasts, though, here between these records. Like Moses, Jesus does feed the multitude in the wilderness. Moses asks in Numbers, where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they come weeping to me and say, give us meat to eat. Jesus, on the other hand, asks a similar question, thus joining the two accounts together. He asks this idea, where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? But the difference, the contrast, is found in the fact that while Moses needed God to provide people, Jesus already knew that he as God would provide. Verse 6 here in the account. He himself knew what he was going to do. Now combine all that John tells us that is happening in the context with the idea of Passover being soon to be celebrated, And the idea is that Jesus, the greater Moses, is being screamed at us from the text. So there's recapitulation all over this text. We have mentioned some of those points, but other points need to be brought up as well. The supernatural feeding and the salvation from the threats of the sea are combined together. So in the Old Testament account with Moses, not only is the case that they're provided with manna, but we also have salvation coming to them through their going through the Red Sea. And so we find this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 coming up against this idea that Jesus walks upon the sea in order to rescue his people. Another parallel. This parallel in both stories includes the idea that you have people who are complaining. In Exodus 16:2, they're complaining in verse against Moses. Here in this passage in verse 41, you'll find the Jews then complain about him because he has said, "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven." And so what this text is screaming is that Christ is the fulfillment. And of course, we remember and understand that our whole Christian faith is based upon, is pinned upon the reality that Christ is the fulfillment of all that was shadowed in the Old Testament. And here, in this miraculous account, what is being demonstrated to us is that Christ is the person that we can lodge our faith in as very God of very God. That Christ is the one whom we have to put our trust in order to close with God and have favor with Him. So we have another passage here that is screaming and proclaiming to us that Jesus is God. We would notice in the side here how fascinating it is, all the miracles that are associated with food and drink in the Gospels. You remember the first miracle was where?
Wedding.
Cana Galilee. And what happens? He turns water into wine. Again, demonstrating the newness of the kingdom and the joy that's associated with the kingdom. There was this feeding of the 5,000. There's another feeding of the 4,000. Christ, in his last week, cursed the fig tree because it did not provide what? Food. Then there's the establishment of the Eucharist in the context of the eating and drinking of the Passover. The promise of Christ to the disciples, "But I say to you, I'll not drink from now on this fruit of the vine for that day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom." That reminds us that there will be table fellowship in heaven. Finally, in Revelation, the promise to those who overcome is that they get to eat the tree of life and to enjoy the hidden manna and to dine with the Lord. And this idea of miracles associated with this eating and drinking, this could stand as a sermon all by itself. Pushing on, we would not have done this text justice, though, if we were to stop at this point. The fact that the Lord Christ is greater than Moses is only the penultimate thrust of this miracle. As we learn later in chapter 6, the ultimate purpose of the miracle is to point to Christ as He who is the bread from heaven. The Lord Christ, John says, is the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives His life for the world. And so what happens at the beginning of John is not only a picture of the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in Christ, Moses and Elijah and Elisha, but it's also a picture of Christ's proclamation that He is the bread of God come down from heaven. And just as there is a necessity to eat in order to survive physically, so there is a necessity to eat Christ, as it were, to close with Him, to believe on Him in order to have life eternal. This is the ultimate thrust of the particular passage that we're looking at. The Lord Christ, then, is the one who is necessary for salvation. This passage reminds us that there's no life apart from Christ, who was broken by God on the cross as God's bread for God's people. Those who refuse this bread of heaven remain dead from their spiritual malnutrition. Christ is broken that we might be made whole. There is no wholeness for those who remain apart from Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. Again, we're reminded that there is no life outside of Christ. And we must again, in this multicultural age, this PC age, we must again emphasize that all adherents of all other religions must repent before Christ and His work on the cross. If men remain outside of Christ, they remain outside of God's favor. And because we are pro-Christ, We are anti all other religions and proclaim that they are deaf. And proclaim that those who follow other religions are nothing but dead men walking. We are the people who emphasize the sui generis, that is the one of kind uniqueness of the Lord Christ in his death upon the cross. He is the bread of heaven. Unless you dine upon Christ, who is the bread of heaven, you remain in your sins and are separated from Christ forever. And so we emphasize the brokenness of Christ that we might be a whole people. What else might it be that we take from this text? We take the unity of Scriptures, I hope that you see. We don't read this text, John 6, as abstracted from Genesis to Revelation. We read it as part of one story. And this is a great fault much of the church today. We don't realize how the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, are one book and one story. We tend instead today as a modern church to talk about, to say, okay, that one's over here and that one's over there. And we've lost the capacity to read the Scriptures as God's one testimony. Here we see the harmony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in Christ feeding the 5,000, in Christ walking upon the water. When we understand the thrust of Christ walking upon the water in this miracle that's recorded here, we understand the idea that God is always there for His people. We are not a people who are bereft and without God's presence. He always comes to us. And so this text is a great encouragement to God's people. Reminds them of the deity of Christ. Reminds them of the harmony of the Scriptures. Reminds them of the necessity to feast on Christ. And reminds us again that the reason that we come here in this sacred time, in this sacred space, is to hear Christ broken from the Word and to feast on Christ when we enter the sacrament. What a blessing it is to belong to Christ. Might God grant us the resolve to take texts like this and to be doubly confident that we are the ones who are the bearers of life to a generation that knows not Christ. And if they will not hear these kinds of texts, they are people that are only under God's judgment. May we be granted grace to be heralds of God in this generation. Let's stand for closing. God of all grace and mercy, we thank you for the Scriptures that are able to make us wise into salvation. We pray, Father, that you would give us the capacity increasingly to understand the wholeness of Scripture, to see how the Scripture fits together and that it's not disjointed or unruly. We thank you, Father, for giving us Christ, who is the breath of heaven. And we pray, Father, that these texts that are often lost on a generation that as unfamiliar with Scripture, that we might be given the capacity to once again bring these texts to bear upon a generation that desperately needs to hear of a God who interrupts the natural processes and does miracles to point to the reality of His King over the universe, that is the Lord Christ. Encourage us, Father, in our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. Grant us resolve to contend for you no matter the opposition. In Christ's name we pray.